We're looking at one of the most famous passages next to Romans 10, 9 and 10 and John 3, 16, Ephesians 2, which is very much like a baby version of Romans, just a junior version of Romans. This is one of the most famous passages of all time. It shows us just the kind of situation that we're in our sinful state. It shows us how great God's mercy is. Sometimes I'd submit to you, though, verse 10 might be neglected to our shame. We know that Jesus saves. Verse 10 really gives us a reason why Jesus saves us. He certainly loves, that's true, but we become a workmanship. We become his craftsmanship, a living, breathing poem of his grace and mercy, salvation, walking around in front of people today. If you're able to, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, if you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? As we read this morning, I want to ask you, though, to pay attention to one thing. Who is Paul talking to? We know that he's talking to the Ephesians. But think about this question as we're reading through it. Do you see him saying me, I, or you singular at all through this passage? Or is it all you, collectively? Is it all we? Is it all us? That should set the tone for us going forward throughout the rest of the book of the letter to the Ephesians. This is what God's word says to us this morning, starting in verse 1. And you, plural, it's plural. You, plural, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you all have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you all have been saved through faith. This is not of your doing. Not us collectively, not us as individuals. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is God's word. You can be seated. We're going to take a moment to pray. We hear the word. Father, would you soften our hearts to receive what you have for us today? Pray for your neighbor, and then pray for me that I would be clear this morning. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, even now, you love me. You love us too. And you call us your people. We're a group of individuals together that have been rescued because of your grace. I sing to you, but we sing to you. You seated me with Christ, but it's us that's seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So as your people, we sit under your word now, ready to receive. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a heart full of faith, ready to believe and act upon what you have for us today. Help us, O God. Help us, O God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, it is a better underdog or comeback story than The Karate Kid. It's better than any of your favorite stories of where a terrible situation comes out and is somehow redeemed. For Daniel-san in The Karate Kid, his life turns around when he meets Mr. Miyagi, and Mr. Miyagi becomes his teacher. Daniel-san becomes his disciple, and he learns a set of skills over time, learns discipline. That's all great and good. Thank goodness for training montages in the 1980s. Why is our situation so much better than his or any other turnaround story that you've ever heard? It's detailed here. We see first humanity's hopeless situation. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 again for us, just so that we can be reminded of who we once were. We're going to read Ephesians 2, 11 through 13 next week. Paul instructs the Ephesians to remember who they once were. Believe it or not, it's a good, good thing for you to remember where you came from. Let me remind you. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. When we hear about humanity's hopeless situation, that's really chosen, pointed, intentional language. Paul really isn't optimistic about the situation that you and I were once in. It stands as a point of fact. Some people may dispute it, but from God's vantage point, the situation that our world is in right now, without someone intervening on their behalf, it's wildly hopeless. And that's the situation that you were once in which you walked, following the course of the world. This is just one of the reasons why our situation was so terrible. When he says dead, why don't we wrestle with that just for a little bit? I think in this room, golly, do we want to go there already this morning? Let's go there this morning. Who is it that saved you and me? Jesus did, absolutely. That is the correct answer. How did Jesus save you? Well, some of you are going to say, I prayed a prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart, and I started trusting him that moment on. Is this a wrong thing to say? Golly. Huh? That's not the complete story. I think that's right. When you hear the word dead, what comes to mind when you hear the word dead? I think when we hear that word, sometimes we think just sick or just need a little help. Is that what Paul's saying? Josh is smiling that can't be, that's not what he says here, right? And you were sick in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Why make a big deal out of this at all? Because this is really how hopeless the situation you and I were in. I guess there are only a couple of different possibilities about what Paul is getting at when he says you were dead. Maybe we need to think about that. Number one, he's saying that the Ephesians actually were physically dead. Is that a problem with anyone? Because it seems like in the New Testament, Jesus is able to make people actually alive again. We don't think that's what's going on here, but they're not kind of dead either. When you go back to Genesis, you hear the old story. God gives Adam a command. Hey, you can have everything that you want in this garden. Except for one thing, what is it? You can't have knowledge apart from me. You can't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day that you do this, what will happen? You shall surely what? You'll die. When they ate of it, what happened? Did they actually die? No, they walked around. But they actually did die spiritually. And so we see later on in the New Testament, Paul breaks this whole doctrine open. The reason why people and animals, there's the reason why there's chaos and decay in the world today is because sin entered the world through one man. That's Romans 5. But as painful as death is, loss is, there's a destruction that's far worse, that's eternal. You read Revelation, you hear about the ultimate end of people that are dead in their trespasses and sins. Not just moral, legal, criminal acts against God and his kingdom, but also transgressing against the moral fabric of the world. They depart from God, who is the author of life forever. It's not them walking away from God. It's God, we see later on, their children of wrath. It is God casting them away from his presence forever. And so these people, you and me, who weren't just sick and we needed someone to lift us up, and we weren't just invalids, we just needed someone to nurse us back to health and carry us on a stretcher. He says that you and me were dead. And that is the situation for every individual that you love, every individual that you know, every neighbor that you have that is apart from Jesus. What you need to see is people are not just nice people just needing like some deep encouragement. People are dead. And you and I, before Jesus, were dead. What does it look like to be dead? He describes it as bondage here, in which you once walked. This is talking about a normal, everyday pattern of life. Aren't you grateful that trains, by and large, like they don't derail? Like, isn't that a great thing? But it's not like they're steering on their own, right? They're following the course of the track. This is just what normal everyday life looks like for dead, lost people in a hopeless situation. They follow the course of the world. They do what the world does. They prioritize comfort way above worshiping Jesus. They prioritize their own security and their own needs beyond loving neighbor, as God has commanded and made us to be. They follow the course of the world, and they follow, this is an interesting phrase here, the prince of the power of the air. Who on planet Earth could that be? We know him to be Satan. He's the evil one. There are a lot of really not great titles for him. Historically, though, Ephesus was a city that was filled with both, like, religious magic, and there was also the temple of Artemis there as well. It wasn't just a great wonder of the world. There would be statues. The actual roof of the temple would tower above everyone in Ephesus. They know who governed Ephesus. For them, it was a constant reminder that there was some spiritual stuff that was going on at play. It wasn't just physical stuff. There was spiritual stuff happening there too. The reason why the Ephesians, the reason why you and me were dead in our trespasses and sins is because there was someone that enslaved. There was something that enslaved us. And we were in desperate need of freedom. Let no one tell you, and don't buy the lie when you are at work or you're hanging out with your family, that everything is okay and I just need to be nice to people. They need more than niceness. They need resurrection. Friend, they need to be made alive. Do you believe that? Because that's what ends up happening to you. Jesus makes you alive. our hopeless situation and state, we were dead. The spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived according to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of our body and our mind, and by nature were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I have to beg and plead. I've been praying all week that we wouldn't buy the lie for a second, thinking that we just have really nice people and they just need to get a leg up. Even more than that, we don't need to buy the lie in thinking that there is any other course correction other than dead people being made alive. The ultimate problem in the world is that people don't share my values. The ultimate problem in the world is that people are dead. They're dead. And then he makes us alive. God's loving intervention. Let's read 4-7. Let's hear good news. Can we do that? But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he had loved us. Can we read that phrase together? It's kind of a tongue twister there. Because of the great love with which he had loved us. May there be no one on planet Earth that could ever argue whether or not God actually loves people. God tells us the truth about ourselves. I need people in my life to tell me the truth about me. I don't see myself aright all the time. Paul is being a good pastor here. He's not just a theologian. He's a pastor here too. He's reminding the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but don't buy the lie here either. God loves you. And this is how you can see God loves you with great love. That while you were still in your trespasses and sins, even while you were in your trespasses and sins, he does what? One, he makes you alive in Christ. What does it look like to be made alive with Jesus? Maybe another way to ask the question is, if you remember the day when you trusted Jesus, or if you remember it as a process, it was a process for me over time when I began trusting Jesus. Did I start wearing a new shirt or did I wear a new suit? There was nothing like that. No. But is there a definitive moment, like an experience that we could point to that says, I know that everything wasn't right, and then, you know what, maybe there actually was. I don't know how else to describe it. That's the testimony of so many different people in the New Testament when they meet Jesus. You remember the guy that was born blind from birth? What does Jesus do? He gives him his sight back. And people are asking him, what happened? And he can't tell them anything except what? I was blind, but now I see. That is pretty compelling, isn't it? You might not be able to dictate in like gruesome detail every moment of the crucifixion. Can you say anything like, I was once blind, but now I see? I was actually dead in my sin, but now I'm made alive in Christ. I don't have to follow the course of the world anymore. I don't have to depend on myself or my security and my comfort anymore. Instead, I can live the way God has called me to be and created me to be. I'm freed from that. Aren't there other examples throughout the New Testament too? Remember in Mark 5, it's just loaded with miracle after miracle after miracle of Jesus healing demon-possessed people, and then he frees them from demonic oppression. Or there's a woman that's been bleeding for years, and no one else is able to help her. What happens? Jesus is so gracious and so kind, he lets power go out of him, even without her having to ask him for it. And she's immediately healed. That woman would say, the moment I touched his garment, I was made whole. The man that was possessed by demons could say, Jesus really did free me. When we read Ephesians 2, 1-10, our testimony sounds something like, I really, really, really was a desperately sick sinner. I was really, really dead. I was really, really separated from God. I was really, really in bondage to sin. And left to my own devices, I was going to plummet into a bottomless, eternal hell. And then what happens? Jesus gives me brand new life. Has Jesus given you brand new life? Before you say yes, we're going to get to a really hard point in this passage where it's actually lived out. There's actual transformation that happens. For Paul, it's not just lip service and it's not just internal. It always comes out in the external. There's always fruit. There's always something that can be seen. For all of these other people in Jesus's, like the story of Jesus's gospel, people are constantly transformed. Have you been transformed? Look at what he does, though. He raises us up. We're made alive. He raises us up, and then we're seated with him in the heavenly places. This is some weird, interesting language here. He doesn't say we're being seated with him now. Like, it's not a process that happens. He's not saying that we are being raised with him right now, nor is he saying that we're being resurrected right now. They're all in the past tense. That means that they all definitively happened at one point. Do you see that? It actually happened for these folks. When we say raised and seated, what do we mean? I'm an okay to good husband. I'm wanting to get better. I'm a great dad, though. I'm an awesome dad. I think there's a little picture. Yeah. Man, which one of those kiddos is it? It's Emery. This is like his second Halloween. We're doing a trunk or treat right now. I really wish that we still had that little bear outfit. He's a handsome little boy. He was getting really tired and he started getting really, really crabby. You ever been crabby before as a two-year-old? That was probably most of your life as a two-year-old. He walked around a lot. He was a trooper. Then I had the great idea, why don't I put him on my shoulders? That wasn't something that we did often, but I wanted to give him a little bit of rest, and I wanted him to see, like, from my vantage point, all the cool stuff, instead of, like, having people tower over him and, like, kind of cloud his vision. It's not exactly like this. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he makes us alive. He made us alive in Jesus. And then he raises us up. Jesus pulls you and me out of the grave. He lifts us up beyond what we can see, what we'd normally be able to experience in our own day, in our own age, in our own power and strength. And he gives us a brand new position to be able to see brand new vistas of his grace. He raises us up with him. He seats us in the heavenly places with Christ. But Pastor Tim, I don't feel very heavenly today. That may not match the experience that you have right now. But friend, you need to be reminded that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. And now, because of what Christ has done and the Spirit working in your life today, you can experience not just the positional grace that he has given you. You see, being like seated in the heavenly places, back in the day, being seated was a position of honor. It was a position of honor. Kings sat before their subjects. Or when there was a teacher, teachers would sit. And oftentimes people would stand to receive. We could try that. You want to try that now? Okay. Jesus in heaven right now, what is he doing? He's
He's not playing shuffleboard. He's not on vacation. He sits at the right hand of God. He intercedes for you and me. Paul says that you've been given a brand new position of honor, and you can enjoy this brand new position. This should bring tremendous comfort and peace to formerly dead people. People that were formerly children of wrath, now you are seen as Christ. Not equal to Christ, but loved by his Father and welcomed into the family as a son or as a daughter. So we're not chasing the patterns, the world's pattern. We're not chasing after the flesh's pattern, doing whatever feels good. But we walk in newness of life. We may feel stuck in old patterns, whether that's anger or frustration, lust, you name it. That is old you. That's dead you. That's you that was like a child of wrath. That's not who you are now. Instead, you are loved. That's who you are right now. Instead, you're raised with Christ right now. That's who you are right now. You're seated with him in the heavenly places. That's who you are right now. But belief comes out in action. God's disposition towards us doesn't leave us where we were, not just positionally. He also transforms you and me too. And this is an act of grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it doesn't make sense, and much of the power is lost from it without connecting verse 10 to it. Verse 10 has to be there. Let me read it. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not a paycheck. God's grace and his kindness, the forgiveness that he offers, it's never been something that you and I can earn. It's not a paycheck. It's a present instead given to you and me. And we can receive it by faith, believing that what Jesus has done like is enough. We can enjoy it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you and I should walk in them. We hear that we cannot earn it and we do not deserve it. Because we were by nature children of wrath. You and I were dead. What can dead people actually earn? There's not a whole lot that we can earn. But God intervenes on our behalf through his son Jesus to give us brand new resurrection life. Not just eternal life, but that a kind of life, a nature of life that you and I can experience now too. Eternal life being enjoyed even now. How is that possible? Jesus says, I am eternal life. We get a taste of it even now. We get the seal of the Spirit. You remember that from a couple weeks ago? That's the down payment, the deposit, the guarantee that there is more to come. But we get that now. Some of it, a taste of it. God saves you and me for a particular purpose, and that is to become his workmanship created. Though you were once created, this is now a brand new renovation project that Jesus is involved in now. And it's taking all of these yucky, icky parts that are so natural to you and me now. He takes them out and he replaces them with strong steel beams of character rooted in there by his Spirit. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works. When you hear the word workmanship, is he talking about like a craftsman making a table? Some of us in here could care less about like form just as long as function is there. The word that we're seeing here isn't just something with purpose. It's also something with artistic flair here too. What's the justification behind that, Tim? The word that we get here, like for workmanship, it's the word that we would use for poem. That's a different sound, isn't it? Can we try that? Can we put that on and see how well it fits just for a second? Verse 10. For we are his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Does that feel weird to anyone? Does that feel like artsy-fartsy to anyone else? Jesus is a master craftsman that isn't just about form. He's about artistry too. He's about showing off his skill in salvation and rescuing you. Not just to seat you in heaven. Not just to raise you. Not just to make you alive. But it's so that through your life, you would be a written, living, breathing poem. Not just giving out words of gospel, but also demonstrating in the power of the Spirit, this is how God rescues people. Does your God rescue people? Yes. We're going to find in almost every other word throughout Ephesians, what we believe comes out in how we live our life and the relationships that we have. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who loved her and gave himself up for her. That is fleshed out, a fleshing out, an application of this passage here. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Husbands, how you lay your life down for your wife demonstrates what you believe to be true about the gospel. Brothers and sisters, how your life communicates Jesus' salvation, it demonstrates to people what you believe to be true about his salvation. Not just in surgical precision and always following his way, but also in how quick you are willing to confess and repent too. Michelangelo, when he was, do you remember that David statue? Super famous. Someone asked him a long time ago, because he's, well, dead now. Michelangelo, how did you see David? How did you get there? You know what it's made out of, right? It's a big rock. It's made out of marble. Michelangelo says, I just chip away and shave away everything that isn't David. That's all. There's still parts of you and me that need desperate removal, like today. We have not arrived. We are not yet, like positionally we are. There's a space for us in heaven today of Jesus' museum of grace. And it will read one day, this guy used to be proud and now he's humbled by God's grace. This woman used to be self-serving, but now is selfless because of God's grace. That's the place. That's the placeholder that reads for you today. In heaven, seated right now, that's waiting for you. And there's still some of those pieces that need to be shaved away over time today. Aren't you grateful, though, that God wants to make you an artistic expression of his majesty and grace, though? And he's not done with you yet. When we start talking about doing good works, though, this might be one of the harder parts of the passage next to being actually dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, Pastor Tim, how do I know what good works I'm supposed to do and which ones I'm not supposed to do? Any takers on that? I've got a lot of other commitments in my life. I don't know if I can do that. Golly, I got kids. Golly, I got limited funds. Golly, I got X, Y, and Z. Golly, that's not my particular gift. Maybe someone else should serve in that way, shape, or form. Maybe. There's a really interesting phrase, though, at the end of this. He's talking about good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. What if, and I just want to go out on a limb here and say, what if the opportunities that were brought before you today to serve someone else, what if you didn't say no and say that wasn't for anyone else, like that's not for me, that's for someone else? What if you didn't say no and instead, what if you said yes? That's not particularly exciting, isn't it? Did everyone else just feel like a sense of like, oh man, I don't know how much more I can do? I just feel like a weight to anyone else. Some of us are asleep or just not being honest. It can be very crushing to feel like I have to perform. I have to show up, I have to do. Let's wrestle with this for a moment, though. Jesus shares a parable in the Gospels about a man that's bleeding to death. You know this story. He's bleeding, he's beaten, and there were a couple of people that passed by him. No one helps him, except for one person. You know the story. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Whose responsibility was it to care for this man that was left for dead? Anyone? It was everyone. It was everyone. Golly, when we see trash in the parking lot, whose responsibility is it to clean it up? Dead tree! Not. When we hear about someone that's sick and not well, whose job is it to make sure that they're being cared for? Pastor Tim and the deacons. Ephesians 4. All these different leaders have been given to you so that you can be equipped for the ministry. It's good and right that there are responsibilities that are shared. Absolutely. All that means is that there shouldn't be anyone that's being slipped through the cracks, right? When you find that someone is in financial need, whose responsibility is it to make sure that that need is met? Call Andrea at Benevolence. Maybe. What I'm suggesting here is, what if God trusted his son's power to change you in such a way that he trusted you with every opportunity that comes your way, that you are going to live out in grace and in the power of the Spirit to either meet a need or connect someone else that could actually meet the need? Maybe you're not the person. Maybe you're the person that connects them to someone else. But being a workmanship, a living, breathing, acting poem of Jesus' grace in this world today means that you and I, we don't say no to the things that are in front of us when we see clear need. It means that we engage all the more because Jesus saw us when we were enslaved and following the pattern of this world and we were actually dead in our sin and trespasses. Jesus comes and rescues us. So as Jesus' people who have been rescued, who know what it's like to be forgiven at a great cost, we don't say no. We say absolutely. What can we do? How can we help? How can we serve? But I'm talking to a bunch of people that serve really well. How does this translate to evangelism and mission then? It means that when we see desperately sick sinners on our block, at the grocery store, where we work, in our home, it means that we pray for them. It means that we live out gospel grace in front of them. It means that we slowly, over time, build a relationship with them so that maybe the relationship could be strong enough to carry the gospel to them. You're created for good works. And those good works are those things that come right in front of you. Jesus isn't waiting for anyone else to engage. That's why he puts them in front of you. We don't do it alone. We do it as a body together. But no one, everyone in here is enlisted to say, it's not my responsibility. Oh, no. It's all of our responsibility. Why? Because we're trophies of God's grace. There is a space in heaven for you today that says, we were this, dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we are living, breathing poetry, living out God's resurrection power today in front of other people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your gracious transformation. We thank you that we get to be a part of the greatest turnaround story ever. That you took people that were dead, lost, in a very dark and what seemed to be forsaken world, you brought us to life. More than that, you gave us a new home. And in place of shame, you gave us honor. Father, remind us today, please. Grace is always against earning what you so graciously give. But grace is not against effort. May we today say yes when people and needs and problems come our way. Why? Because you have created us with such moments, such times, such needs, such problems as this, that we could point people back to a Savior that saves. Father, grant us grace, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.